Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. This week we are coming to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. This morning we'd like you to look with us at verse 36. Ezekiel 36, 36. The Lord has been prophesying in the 36th chapter concerning the redevelopment of the land. The prophecy is addressed to the mountains of Israel that had been desolate for so many years, actually a couple of thousand years. And the Lord said, "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places." I love that. God builds the ruined places. He rebuilds ruined lives. Oh, how I love him. And for that work of his Spirit in the rebuilding of the ruined places. "And I plant that which was desolate." And the Lord then, and this I love, "I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." I love it when God sort of brags. He says, "I've spoken it, I will do it." What did he speak? Well, concerning the mountains of Israel, he said that they would again become fruitful and yield the fruit for the people. The Golan Heights, which belonged to Syria, from 1948 to 1967, after Israel was declared a nation, Jordan attacked, Egypt attacked, and Syria all attacked simultaneously in 1948. Israel, being such a new nation, just declared a nation, was not able to defend the territory that was allotted to them under the UN Charter. And Syria took the Golan Heights, Egypt took the Sinai Peninsula, and Jordan took the West Bank. And Israel was able to take a small part of the territory and maintain it. But then in the war in 1967, when the nations decided they were going to exterminate Israel, the tables were turned and Israel took back the Golan Heights, they took back the West Bank, and they took back the Sinai Peninsula. And up until the time of 1967, when Israel reclaimed the Golan Heights, about all that the Syrians had planted in the Golan Heights were mines. It was filled with minefields. And there were gun emplacements where the Syrians were bombarding the Israelis who were trying to farm the Hula Valley and the area around the Sea of Galilee. But if you drive up through the Golan Heights today, you will see the hillsides covered with apple orchards. Just all over the Golan, especially going in the springtime, the beautiful blossoming apple trees that cover the Golan Heights. Thousands of acres of apple orchards. Driving through other parts of Israel, you'll find the mountains covered with almond trees, avocado trees, bananas, kiwi, apricot, and of course, the citrus for which Israel is so famous. Not only are the mountains yielding fruit sufficient for the nation of Israel, but so much fruit that they are able to export fruit all over the world. And Israel is the fourth largest exporter of fruit, plants, flowers, and produce of all of the nations of the world. And so what God has said concerning the mountains of Israel, that they would bring forth fruit and yield fruit for the people, has indeed come to pass. God said the mountains would be tilled and sown. From the rolling hills of the south, the area of Beersheba, over to the coast, you see, as far as the eye can see, the rolling hills of grain. The same is true up in the area of the Mount Gilboa. You see up in there the plains of Esdraelon and Megiddo. You see them covered with grain. On the hillsides of the Jordan Valley, during the middle of winter, you'll see them harvesting tomatoes, cucumbers, eggplant, and all kinds of vegetables, because the weather is so ideal there in the Jordan Valley that it allows them to grow these kind of vegetables in the winter, which are then shipped to Europe. And you go to Europe, and in the wintertime, you can find fresh tomatoes and cucumbers and all in the markets, which came actually from Israel. God has kept his word. God said, I will multiply men upon you. The Israeli government has established settlements all over the land. And there are villages and cities in what was once barren, desolate areas. At the turn of the century, there were fewer than 100,000 Jews in all of the land of Israel. Today, there are several million. I would think that that would qualify for multiplying. God said, I will multiply men upon you. Then the Lord said, I will settle you after the old estates. Now, the interesting thing in Israel is that so many of the cities of Israel have been built beside the ruins of the ancient city, and they have taken the names of those ancient cities. And you will see the modern cities of Israel, Ashdod and all, named after the ancient cities that were once there. And then the Lord said, they will say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. When we were driving up into the Golan Heights with our guide, as he was describing for us the territory and telling us stories about the different wars that took place there in the Golan, as he was pointing out to us the settlements and the hundreds and thousands of acres of apple trees, and they happened to be in bloom at the time, the guide said to us, from 1948 to 1967, the Syrians had taken this place that was a wilderness and they made it a hell with all of the mines and the gun emplacements. He said, since 1967, the Israelis have taken the hell and made of it a Garden of Eden. I thought that his choice of words was very significant. For in Ezekiel, the Lord declared that the desolate place would become like the Garden of Eden. And surely, the nation of Israel is sort of a garden spot of the world. On the rocky, steep, barren mountains where you cannot grow produce, of course, they terrace and plant olive trees up the mountains, but there are some that are rocky and steep and are not really amenable for produce trees. And so there the Israelis have planted pines and cypress and other types of trees some 200 million trees have been planted on the mountains of Israel, so those once barren, rocky mountains are now beautiful forest. And as God said, I have spoken it, and I will do it. And having visited the land many times over the last 20 years, I can tell you, he has done it. You go there, and you see that God had a right to brag, because he has done it. Now, for several hundred years, people could point at this passage and say, well, you see, the Bible isn't really the Word of God, because look how barren and rocky and how desolate that wilderness is. It's a desert. It's a wilderness. Nothing grows there. And they would have had a point, because for thousands of years, it was desolate, a wilderness. But they've lost their point in the last 50 years or so. The transformations that have taken place as God has kept his promise to the mountains of Israel. We speak of the sure word of God. When God has said something, you can count on it coming to pass. It may not come to pass in our lifetime, but it will surely come to pass. At the end of Joshua's life, as he was addressing the people of Israel, he said, "You know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all of the good things the Lord your God spoke concerning you." Not one thing has failed. You know that in your hearts and in your souls. Everything, he said, has come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed. God is faithful. God has kept his word, and God has kept his promises to you, is what Joshua is declaring. Not one thing has failed. Peter speaks of seeing the transformation of Jesus, his being glorified there on the mount. And he said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. I saw him. I saw his glory. I saw him transfigured. But we have the more sure word of prophecy, more certain than what I see, is the word of God. And it shall come to pass. Now, with God's word being so certain, I wonder why it is that we have, it seems, such a hard time trusting the word of God. Why should we worry? Why should we be filled with anxieties or with fears? When God is so faithful, not one thing has failed, Joshua said. So why should we be so worried about the issues that we are facing when God keeps his word? The psalmist said, it's better to put your trust in God than your confidence in men. But how many people have put their confidence in men and been disappointed, and yet they fear or they have a hesitancy of putting their trust in God? Now, there are a lot of men out there that are just scheming ways to con you. And they come on with a good spiel. And people listen to them, and people invest with them. And then to their own dismay, they realize that, you know, the guy is a charlatan. He's a fraud. His word isn't true. And yet they put their trust in man's word. And yet they have such difficulty putting their trust in the word of God, of which not one word has failed. Several years ago, on the radio, there was a fellow by the name of Charles Antel. He did little 15-minute and half-hour spiels on the radio of his products, the Charles Antel products, which were made, different creams, ointments, and so forth, that were made basically out of a lanolin oil base. And he had this one hair product made of lanolin oil base that supposedly would grow hair on bald men. And he would tout this, and he would give this spiel, you know, and at that time, most of the treatment was just sort of a massaging of the scalp with warm olive oil. But he would say, "How much hair do you see growing on an olive? But look at the sheep, you know, covered with wool, the lanolin oil, you know." And so the idea was, you know, your head can be woolly like a sheep if you just use these lanolin oil-based products that he had, you know. And the guy made a fortune selling his products over the radio. Made a fortune out of it. But they didn't work. Look. Yeah, I sent him for it. The Bible tells us that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. But how many times do we find ourselves staggering at the promises of God? You may respond, "Well, I've asked God for things that He didn't give to me. And I've prayed and asked God for things, and it didn't happen." John tells us that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, then we have received those things that we have asked of Him. I've asked God for a lot of things that I didn't get. James said, "You have not because you ask not, but then you ask and receive not, because sometimes you ask amiss that you might consume it on your own desires." Now, what kind of a father would give to his child everything that he asked for, even if he knew that what the child was asking for could be deadly? "Daddy, I want to play with a butcher knife. My friends and I are going to play war. And I'd like to get the butcher knife, Daddy." Now, what kind of a father would say, "Go in the kitchen, son, and get the sharpest one you can find, you know?" "Send your little five-year-old out to play with his friends with a butcher knife." No, you say, "Son, you can't do that." "Oh, but Daddy, I want to." "No, son, you can't. You don't love me. You hate me, you know." Well, you know, they learn how to use all kinds of intimidation in order to manipulate you. And we do that with God sometimes. We try to intimidate God. We try to manipulate God to do things that God knows are harmful or dangerous for us. But being a loving father and an all-wise father, He has refused to grant many of those requests that we have made of Him that He knew and He knows could be detrimental to us and actually could destroy us eternally. The main thing is that we be open and submissive to the perfect will of God for our lives. And though we express our desires, the bottom line is the chief desire is to be in His will, to do His will. So I have an understanding with God that if I ask for something that is not according to His will, I want Him to ignore it. I don't want Him to give to me anything that is not a part of His will and His plan for my life. And I want His will above everything else. And if I get upset, if I get angry, if I start threatening or whatever, just ignore me, Lord. Your will be done. Now, what is especially interesting about this particular chapter where God is declaring how that He is going to cause this land to flourish again agriculturally, and the cities to flourish, the wasted areas to be rebuilt, the cities to be rebuilt and all. The interesting thing is that in the previous chapter, chapter 35, He is prophesying to the Mount Seir, or the area of the Edomites. Now, Mount Seir was south of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the valley that goes down to that finger of the Red Sea known as the Gulf of Aqaba. And to Edom, Mount Seir, God said those mountains were to remain desolate perpetually. That the Edomites were going to be destroyed, and that the area would remain a desolation, a wilderness, perpetually. Now, if you go to Mount Seir today, what you will see is just wilderness, desolation. Though it was once the area of a great civilization and has the kind of topography that could actually support a large populace, in the area of Mount Seir, there are only three miserable little villages, not even connected by roads, just trails. Now, if you would go to the area of Mount Seir today and you would see thriving metropolises and you'd see, you know, airports and farms and fields and all, you could say, well, God's word isn't true. Look at Mount Seir. Look what's going on there. The word of God isn't true. And such a contrast, just close by, conditions that are equally as great for development as is Israel, and just across the valley, you see this desolation, which God prophesied, and then within Israel's borders, you see this vast, glorious agricultural development, a land that's like the Garden of Eden. You realize that this indeed must be God's word. And when God says something, He means it. And when He says He'll do something, He will do it. I have spoken it, and I will do it, saith the Lord. Now today we are living in the advantage, in that position of advantage, to where we can say, well, He said it, and He's done it. It's now past tense. He's done it. The prophet Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's look at this from a logical, reasonable position. If God has kept his word with such unerring accuracy in the past and up to the present moment, does it not stand to reason that he indeed will do the rest of the things that he said he would do? You see, for 1,000 years or more, people could say, well, God didn't do it. But you can't say that anymore. He's done it. We finally caught up with God and with the plan of God. There are other things that God said he would do that are not yet fulfilled. In fact, even in this chapter 36, there are aspects of this chapter that are not yet fulfilled. God speaks of a tremendous spiritual revival that will take place among the Jewish people when he brings them back into the land. In verse 26, he said, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So far, that hasn't been fulfilled. Israel, for the most part, is a secular nation. There's fewer than 15% of the people that are religious. Those that are religious stand out when you go there and you go to certain sections of Jerusalem, because most of them all live in Jerusalem. They feel that, you know, you're some kind of a sinner to live anywhere but Jerusalem. And pagan Tel Aviv, which they call it. So they stand out, though, because they have the black robes on. They have the little black hats or the fur hats, and they have the curls coming down, and also they stand out. But really, they are not the majority. The real spiritual revival has not yet taken place, but I believe that the seeds of revival are there. This year, when we were in Israel, we saw these signs and banners all over the country. Get ready, Messiah is coming. And so there is an expectancy. Now, there will be this great revival that will come. However, in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, in that 39th chapter, he tells us the very conditions that will bring the great revival, that will bring the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the nation. And those events have not yet taken place, but they are shaping up at the present time. And who knows? They could take place before the end of this year or next year or the following. But we're getting close. The first part, at least, of the prophecy of 35 has been fulfilled, and things are shaping up as we find the conditions that will bring the revival. We see those things. We see that they are shaping up today. The fact that it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. It just means we're not there yet. Now, God has spoken of the future of this world in which we live. He has spoken of the great tribulation that's going to come upon this world for its rebellion against him and against his laws. He speaks of the judgment that he is going to bring upon the world. And he also speaks of the events and the conditions that will precede the coming judgment. And you can read them in the Bible, or you can read them in your morning newspaper. Because the very conditions that God declared would exist, that would bring upon the great judgment of God, are things that are happening in your world today. And they're in the newspaper, they're on television. We see the Bible being fulfilled before our very eyes as we see the deterioration of the moral base. And I believe that the United States is going to stand in judgment before God for the immorality and the corruption and the turning our backs upon God. But you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it never leaves you in the darkness. It never leaves you with the gloom. It never leaves you with the destruction. It always goes on to the future. You see, this prophecy is for people who were living in the time of the destruction. Jerusalem had just been destroyed. The land had been laid waste. And it was dark. It was hopeless. The people were just down. There seemed to be no hope for the future. And out of that dark despair, here is the prophecy of God. You know, I'm going to bring you back. The land is going to flourish. The mountains will again be covered with trees. They will bring forth fruit. The cities will be rebuilt and inhabited and all. And out of the darkness, God speaks of the glorious day to come when God will put upon them his spirit, a new heart, a new spirit, and God would work again in their midst. And God never leads you or leaves you in a place of despair and hopelessness, but he always points to the glorious day that is coming. And so the Bible points to the future. Yes, there is darkness that is coming. There is judgment that is coming. There is a great tribulation that is coming, unparalleled in the history of man. But beyond that, a glorious new age, a new day will dawn. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will return with his saints and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And he will reign where'er the sun doth its successive courses run. We know that God has kept his word up until this moment. You can be confident that God will keep his word out to the end of his story. Up until now, his story has been fully and completely accurate. And that which has happened already we call history. But it's only his story that he told us from the beginning. The future chapters of which he has written, which have not yet come to pass, you can be confident and know that they will come to pass. And as they do come to pass, then they also will be history. Yesterday is already history. Today will be history tomorrow. And as the days unfold, you will find that his story was accurate right down to the letter. God has told us exactly the things which would transpire. They have transpired, or they are transpiring, or they will transpire in the near future as God keeps his word. He said, I have spoken it, and I will do it, and you can be sure he will. Never have any question or doubt about that. He will do it. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the certainty with which you have spoken of the world in which we live. How clearly you have shown the events that would transpire, even those events that would lead right up to the necessity and your coming judgment. Events that we see happening in our world today. Lord, we pray that we might have that wisdom to live our lives according and in keeping with your word. Knowing, Lord, that which you have declared is so. What you have said you will do, you have done, or are doing it. And thus, Lord, may we live our lives in accordance to your word, in obedience unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? You know, I would sure hate to gamble my life against the Word of God. If I weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, I would be really sort of, I would be terrified. When I saw the events happening in the world that the Lord said were going to happen, I'd be terrified to be living a sinful life, living after the lust of my flesh and doing my, I would be terrified that as I was doing these things, you know, that the Lord may just come and just like he said, and just like he will do, to take away his church. And I would be left in this place. And without the Christian influence, with that being taken out of this world, you can't dream. You think things are bad now. Take the Christian influence out, and man, you've got total chaos and bedlam. As what the Lord said, you've got the great tribulation, times that are worse than have ever been before or will ever be again. And I would hate to be gambling my soul against the Word of God, thinking, oh, well, it's not going to happen. Well, God said it, but yeah, he's not going to do it. Or I wouldn't be in that position for anything. And if you happen to be in that position, I would sure rethink my position if I were you. And I would go back to the prayer room and I'd say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to start walking straight. I want to start walking in your path. Take over my life, Lord. I've made a mess of it. Take over, Lord, and guide me in your ways. Pastors and counselors will be back there to pray with you. And may the Lord be with you and guide you as day by day we watch the unfolding of God's plan, just like he said, as we see it happening and coming to pass in the world in which we live. But as Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, you look up and lift up your head because your redemption is getting close.